serve you. Okay, there you go.
Thank you for that. Good morning, guys. How are you doing? Great. All right, so let's see here as I get my notes in order. Who enjoyed Thanksgiving? Yeah, okay. There's a few pathetic yeses. No, I'm kidding. All right. Now let's be honest. We're supposed to be honest and transparent in church. Who went back for thirds? Ah, looky there. Okay. Let's go one more. Who went for fourths? No one? Someone's lying. I tell you what, someone is lying. No, I'm kidding. Hey, we had a great Thanksgiving. We didn't have any problems or anything. You know, it's always kind of touchy when you get families together that haven't been around for a minute, you know, and so you just don't know what's going to happen. But we had a good Thanksgiving. So we're continuing Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians 4 today, just picking up for where Joe left off last week. Last week was Prop Sunday, so it was my first Prop Sunday, which I really liked. Remember, Joe was teaching on the covenant that God made with Abraham, and instead of having Abraham uphold his half of the covenant, God put Abraham to sleep, and God upheld Abraham's half as well as his own. And so remember, Joe had the illustration with the chicken cut in half. That's what Abraham and God had done. They had cut an animal in half, and the idea is that they would walk together through it in a covenant relationship. God, and of course, walked through it on his own. Abraham didn't. And so that's what Joe was illustrating last week. And so I was thinking, you know, Joe doesn't know this, but he came up with Crossroads New Year 2019 marketing strategy, right? And so what it is on Prop Sunday, it's not, Crossroads is a place where you could find forgiveness for your sins and also be saved from salmonella, you know? And so, and there's, because, you know, it's funny, I was watching the chicken kind of juice a little bit, as Joe was saying last week, and I kept thinking of that worship song where blood flowed, mingled down. I can't remember, which one, is that Amazing Grace? I don't know, I can't remember, but anyway. So no props today. I'm so sorry. You have to instead look at me. But there you go. So, like I said, we're in Galatians, and Paul's writing a letter to the church at Galatia, and it's a family. The church is a family, and the family's got two halves, and they're trying to figure out how to live together, right? And so the idea is you've got the Jewish believers in Galatia who are under the old law that Joe was talking about last week. And then you have the Gentile believers who didn't grow up Jewish and they're also in the family. And so the Jews are saying, hey, you have to follow the law. And the Gentiles are saying, well, wait a minute, we didn't grow up under the law. What do you mean? And the Gentiles and the Jews are saying, well, no, you have to. And so Paul's writing a letter to the church to say, you don't. And, and I've got an illustration here. I was a senior in high school, and what's the worst thing that could happen to a senior in high school besides being cut from the varsity team, which I wasn't, but I'm just saying. Now, you change schools, right? So think about it. You've put in the time. You've put in the work. You're an upperclassman. You're a senior on campus, and I changed schools my senior year, which I know you're like crazy, but I didn't move. And so, no, I didn't get kicked out of school. I didn't flunk out of school. They actually closed two schools, two rival schools in the same county, and put them together. So you can imagine, like I played soccer. I did not play football in high school. I played soccer. And so the team that we used to fight with in the match, sometimes after the match, because we, like I said, we were really rivals, we now had to be the same on the same team. And so like that first month was wild and crazy. I mean, it was like one gigantic West Side Story scene where like the old school, you know, one school's gang had their school jackets still on because we haven't ordered their new school jackets. And then the other school had their school jackets. And so it was like 1 month long rumble between the Jets and the Sharks. Kind of funny, right? But that's the picture of Galatia. It's two halves of the same family trying to figure out how to live together. Okay, and so if you think about it, we actually kind of understand this too, even though we're not in Galatia, and hopefully we're not two halves of a family trying to figure out how to work together and live together. But, you know, like before Christ, I've been a Christian since the spring of 03 is when Jesus found me, I should say. I didn't find him, he found me. You know, I still remember what it was like my life before then, right? So for the Christians in the room, you know, we all live in this kind of duality, right? Like we realize what it is to sin, but we don't pay for sin, right? And so when I became a Christian, I'm not a citizen of this world anymore, although I live in it, right? You know, it's not my home. I'm waiting for my home when Jesus returns or he calls me home, but I still have a home here. And then the other part of that is you know, I have dual citizenship. I'm an American. I live in Texas, right? Although I'm a native Tennessean by birth, which I would say amen to that. But I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm now an alien to it. But my status is unchanged. One's more important than the other, but one doesn't overrule the other. Does that make sense? So in a lot of ways, we could kind of put ourselves in the mindset of what the Galatians must have felt like, is, hey, you've got to follow these rules, and the other half say, no, I don't. And there you go. And so Paul has been writing and talking to them up until chapter 4 about saying, hey, the law is gone. Like, it's been abolished by Christ. And that's what Joe's been teaching on for the last several weeks. And so now Paul's going to shift his message, where he was talking to the Jew and the Gentile in the previous chapters as separate ideas and separate people. And now he's going to start using more inclusive language. So he's going to start talking about sons and heirs today. So that's where we are today. We're going to be in the first 7 verses of Galatians chapter 4. And I'm just going to read that over you and to me. And then we'll just kind of work our way through, okay? So starting in verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So there's our message this morning. We are heirs in Christ to God by a sacrifice, okay? All right, verses 1 and 2. So, mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so, Paul, again, was saying, you know, as before, he was separating Jews and Gentiles before. Now he's saying, hey, you're all heirs. And so he's using the analogy of a young child who is an heir to his father's wealth and house and everything that he owns, and also comparing him to a slave or a servant in that home. They're the same person because they have a manager over them until a maturation date. Does that make sense? So if you're a servant in a house, you have someone that says, hey, do this or do that, right? I've got 3 of them. They're 9, 7, and 5. Or 4, excuse me, right? I've got three guardians over my welfare in my house. They control my TV and what I do just about every day. It's a lot of fun. But the other flip side of that is that they're also heirs to everything that I've got and that my wife and I have, right? And however they have it, they don't have it yet. And so for the Christian and to the church and the Christian in Galatia, Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. You guys are all waiting for a maturation date. Like, you're not there yet. And then, you know, the reason you know that they're not there yet is because they're still fighting with one another. So it's real, you know, maturation dates and maturity. I just like to say maturation. Maturity is always an eye test. We always know where someone is based on their level of maturity by how they act, how they think, how they react, the words they say, right? And I'm like, oh my gosh, I just realized I have a lot of work to do. And it's true. I do. I have a lot of work to do. Okay? So that's verses 1 and 2. In relations to heirs. So now we're all sitting in the same seat. We're all on a level playing field for the Christians in this room and to the Christians that were reading this letter, okay? Verses 3. He goes, in the same way, when we were children, notice that inclusive language. He isn't saying you or I. He's saying we. So now he's saying again to the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in the church of Galatia, when they were children, they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, and so 2 things here. First, one of the elementary principles that we all fall into in this room is what? That we are born in a sinful state. The world has been marked by sin. It has been degraded by sin. It is being destroyed and decayed by sin. And we all find ourselves product of that coming into the world as sinful, right? So that's something that touches everyone. So in that regard, we're all slaves spiritually before Christ because we're disconnected from God the Father because we haven't yet obtained or received the salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? So that's one elementary principle that touches all of us. The second one to the Jewish believer is that they were following the law, and as Joe was talking about last week, Christ died so that the law could go away. Christ died so that the law or the rules are now no longer removed. They're not counted against us, right? And so the idea, right, the law was there just to point out the fact that we had something wrong with us. You know, it's like that speed limit sign on Bowen Road. What does it say? 40 miles per hour in DWG. Guess what happens if you go over 40 miles per hour in DWG? You get pulled over. Guess what happens if you don't signal a lane change in DWG? You get pulled over, right? I've seen it. I see people pulled over left and right all the time. And I'm like, they always sit where they sit. Like, it doesn't change. They're there to enforce the law to show that driver what? You are driving outside of the limits and boundaries that have been prescribed for you. And that's the law. It is a reminder. And so the kicker, though, was as the Jewish believer, they made it all about the law. Instead of being right with God and being righteous before God, they said, well, I'm just a rule follower. And isn't that true? Like, if I can just make sure I get most of the rules right in my day, then I've had a good day, right? But I've missed the point. God never wanted us to be robots or rule followers. He wants us to give our hearts freely to Him. And so that law was a temporary covering to remind the Jewish believer, to remind us that we're unrighteous before Him without Him intervening. So it got me thinking, as Joe was talking about the temporary covering last week, it reminded me of Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve first do after they ate the fruit? Besides arguing with one another, who was at fault? They covered. They sewed fig leaves or some kind of leaf. Is it fig leaf? Is that what the scripture says? I don't know. I say fig leaf because I don't know why it's worked its way into my narrative. But they sewed leaves, right? And what did God do? He said, who told you you were naked? And they're like, well, I don't know. I just ate this fruit and all of a sudden we're naked, right? But the funny thing is what did God do next, right? What did He do? He gave them animal skins. So even in our sin, even in Adam and Eve's sin, even in my sin, when I try to hide and protect and project that I've got everything going and I've got it all right and I've got it all figured out, all I'm doing is shifting around a temporary covering to project what I have, that what I can't give myself, which reality is I don't have it all together, I don't have it all right, and I'm not perfect. Far from it. And so isn't that interesting? Adam and Eve fall. They attempt to self-cover. They attempt to cover up, to hide from God. And even in their fallen nature, they can't even do that right. They can't even sew fig leaves appropriately together. So God instead, in His graciousness and mercy, although He's going to discipline them and remove them from the garden, He provides them with a covering so that they can make it in the world. And that required the shedding of blood. Isn't that interesting? From the beginning of time, for whatever reason, I don't understand it. From Adam and Eve to Abraham's covenant, the shedding of blood and the animals being cut in half and then walking through to Jesus on the cross, payment of sin and the fallen nature that we all are born into for some reason requires a blood sacrifice. And the only way to pay for it is by blood. By blood. I don't understand it. But thank goodness that's what's required. And it's not our blood. I love that portion. I love that lyric, or that line, and how He loves us, that we are His portion. He is our prize. That exactly describes what happened on the cross. Jesus took our sin, our portion on the cross, and He becomes our prize because of His blood. And it is the only thing that can cleanse us from our sin. The only thing. It's not right thinking. It's not trying to work my way through it, or I'll get it right next time, or I'll signal a lane change, or I'll only go 41 instead of 42 as opposed to falling the ceiling. It doesn't matter. It just requires blood. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let me read something real quick. I want to read Ephesians 1:5. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. It's just a couple of pages over, depending on how large your print is in the Bible, and or small it is. And he says in verse 5, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will at the appointed time. I love that word, he predestined. Before the foundation of the world, everyone in this room, everyone throughout all of history, everyone on the planet currently, no matter where they are, whether they know God or not, has been predestined for adoption at the appointed time. And isn't that right, though? Don't we live lives of appointed times? Right? Like we're sitting in this room, you're listening to me at some appointed time. We're living where we are and when we are in America at an appointed time. America is rising as a country, and where it is in the status on the world stage at an appointed time. We live lives of appointed time. And the point is that while everything seems random and there's hard things that happen in the world and we try to reconcile, God, how could you be so good? How could you be so great? How could you be so loving? How could you be so faithful? And yet we see mass killings in California and people losing their lives in wildfires, and there's trouble. You know, there's still war in Afghanistan, in Syria, and the world is literally, as Scripture would say, is groaning in anticipation for your return. But yet you were good and faithful. And it's because he wants us to cling to him. We could follow all the rules. We could get it all right. The sin means to miss more. I could hit the bullseye 50 out of 50 times, and I am so far separated from God if I put my hope in that as opposed to Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him alone. And I love back in Galatians verse 4, Paul says that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So as Paul is trying to help the Galatians to remind themselves and to bring them together as one church as opposed to two halves, that only a child born from two different worlds could bring two different worlds together. The kicker, though, is that while Jesus was born into this world, he wasn't sinful, and he never sinned a day in his life because he was what? It says there in verse 4. Born of a woman, born under the law, but he lived a perfect life prior to the foundation of the world in heaven. Right? And so, again, our righteousness becomes his righteousness on the cross. Our sinfulness is exchanged for his blood and his righteousness. And the church in Galatia, and for us, we have to take on Christ, literally put him on and walk in that. Not our own, not our deeds. Verse 5. So, born of a woman, born under a law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. I love two words in that verse, redeem and receive. And the reason I love them, the reason I think they were highlighted to me and that I'm highlighting to you today, is that redeeming and receiving has nothing to do with me or you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Like I said, I could do everything right and still get it wrong. Because my initial identity in this world is that I'm sinful and fallen. And if I don't put on Christ, if I don't take on Christ, if I don't grab hold of that identity change, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters, that we'll completely miss the mark. And isn't that true? Don't we oftentimes miss the forest for the trees? There's a reason why we say that. It's because we miss the thing that makes the make the thing about something other than what it's not. Because it puts me in more control. It puts me in the driver's seat. And the reality of all that is it's just an illusion. I want to just stop here for just a moment talking about adoption. Dee and I have some experience with this. We adopted our four-year-old this past May, May 31st. I think most of you know that, I think. Our son had lived with us for almost 2 years, and then we adopted him. It took a long process, but, adoption is more than just the name change and a social security change. So, I mean, that's the big thing, right? You have your day in court, you've passed all the paperwork, you've passed all the background checks, and now my son, with his old name, now is given a new name. By the way, I love that imagery, though, right? Like, the old name is gone, the new name has come. Like, we get that in Jesus, too. We get a new social security number and all that. But it actually goes a little bit deeper. Here's what I didn't know. So you stand before the judge, you have all the paperwork done, and that record of that court hearing goes into record at the county seat or wherever the district court is, right? And so that replaces, so it's on the books now. It says, okay, so he is now adopted and his name is now this, right? Which is pretty cool. But it actually goes one step further. This is the best part. It also goes to the hospital where he was born. And what I mean by that is where every hospital, wherever you're born, has a birth record, right? Well, now when our son was adopted by us, that new record goes to the hospital's documents in their room, and now the old record is torn out, shredded, and the new record is put in. And what it says, it's like Dee and I were there that day he was born. And the funny thing is we weren't there. We didn't know him the day he was born. But according to the new law and the new ruling, the new record has canceled out the old. How beautiful an image of what Jesus Christ does for us spiritually. His blood, his sacrifice has canceled out the old record, if you know him as Lord and Savior. And we have a new birth. Amen? A new birth. And again, had nothing to do with us. It was done in spite of us. I love that. I love that. So if if you're sitting here and you're a Christian in your room, and I'm like, I don't have it all together, and I can't do it all. I can't do it right. Remember, your old record, the sinful nature has been put to death as is being put to death every day. We no longer pay for sin. We might still sin. I do it all the time. I don't have to pay for it anymore because my record, my new record, my new identity is soaked and covered in Jesus Christ's blood. And I would rather stand on that than driving a speed limit all day long. We have to remember that, church. It's not about our good deeds. It's standing and taking hold of our status as a son or a daughter of the one true King. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons or daughters, this is right after Paul talks about adoption. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. I love that logic in 7. We are no longer slaves to the futility of our flesh. We are no longer slaves to the futility of this world. We are now a son or a daughter, and if a son or a daughter, an heir through and to God. Our status is no longer in question. Our identity is no longer in question. This should be the best news we hear all day. Our identity in Christ is secure. and is more secure than anything we've ever felt. It's more secure than sitting by my mama growing up. It's more secure than being with my best friends. It's more secure than any financial award that a reward I will ever get. It's more secure than the house that I live in. It's more secure than any job that I will ever have. It is more secure than any good deed I will ever have. It's more secure than anything. And it cannot be broken. Think of the prodigal son. What did he do? First of all, he wasn't the older son. He was the younger son, right? What did he do? He asked for his inheritance. Out of turn, by the way. Back then, the older son got the inheritance. The younger son didn't. But for some reason, this son asked for the inheritance, right? And what did his father do, being a good father? Gave it to him. And then what did he go do? Squandered it. Went off to a faraway country. I don't know where faraway country is. I'm sure it sounded really funny, and it was a lot of fun. But what did he do? After all the eating and the drinking and the living and all the fun that he had, he left himself with what? Nothing. He squandered his inheritance. And what did Jesus say in that parable? By the way, Jesus told parables to prove a point, and he usually did it to inflame people that were listening, right? So Jewish was talking to Jewish believers, and what did he say the guy, the son did? He ate from a pig's trough. Back to the law, right? Jews could eat some things. They couldn't eat other things. They could eat fish with scales. That means they can't eat catfish because they don't have scales, right? They could eat meat, but what could they not eat? Pork. And we dig the pig in our household, right? I can't imagine, like, I love bacon. I do. And I can't imagine not eating bacon or pork chops or pork tenderloin. But Jews couldn't. And what did he do? He was so hungry and he was so grieved with how he squandered what his father had bestowed and given to him. He ate with the pigs. And it was like, can you imagine? He pulls out of that trough and the stuff is dripping off his face and the corn husk is chewing. He's chewing the corn husk in his mouth and he has a thought and he says, oh wait, in my father's house there are many servants. Maybe if I go back, I could at least be a servant in my father's household, and what? I'll have a place to live, lay my head, and I'll have a place, something to eat besides what I'm eating. It's like it was cold water to his face, that pig trough, after he had squandered his inheritance. And what did the father do when he saw him coming down the road? He met him with open arms. So even though the son, whose identity and status as an heir and had already been bestowed to him by the father and then squandered it, his identity and status as the son and heir of the father in that story was not revoked in spite of squandering the inheritance. What did the father do? Put a robe on his back. He killed a fattened calf. They had a big party. My son has returned. He has come home from wandering far off, and now he is back home with the father. He put a ring on his hand. I love that. So to the Christian in the room, even when we feel like we're squandering his inheritance, our status as a son or daughter in Christ Jesus cannot be broken. It has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed, as verse 5 said, to receive. Redeemed to receive. Okay. So, my question is, if our foundation is firm, as it is, and we've just looked at it, and I'm talking to myself, I talked to myself this morning, and I was doing it earlier in the week, over the weekend, when am I going to act? When am I going to live my life in such a way that my status as a son in Jesus Christ is affirmed? Because I don't. Not all the time. And it's the thing I want most, but I'm not there yet. My family's waiting on it. My kids are waiting on it. My wife's waiting on it. And I'm not there yet. When am I going to take that step? Because all I have to do is receive it. It's been done. The work's finished. I just got to obtain it and take a hold and walk into it. When are we going to be a church? When is Crossroads going to be described as a church that we are sons and daughters of the one true King, and that we are living our life in such a way as a church that it cannot be ignored. When are we going to take that step? We have to. World's waiting. Time's ticking. And I talked about a point in times earlier. The time is ticking on the expiration date of this world. We all live in an appointed time, and at one appointed time, Jesus, as Joe said in the first service, he came as a lamb to be slaughtered for you and for me in his first entrance into this world. And when he returns, he will be a lion. And he will, what does it say? What does Revelation say? He'll be on a white horse with a sword, with a bunch of horses behind him, and a robe dipped with blood, ready to go to battle. The time and the clock is ticking and ticking away, and we have an opportunity to do something about it. That's why we're here. We have breath in our lungs because we have something to do. We have energy in our muscles because we have something to do. And you know what? We have to push away the things that we all want. I love comfort and ease and fun and relaxation and food. I ate my way through Thanksgiving weekend all weekend. I love all those things. I love college football. I love all the distractions and all the pleasures of this world. But you know what? So does Satan. And it's the truth. It's the truth. And we have to put those in the right place. We have to be first and foremost about his name, his word, his gospel, his mission, his kingdom. And we have a part to play, church. We have a huge part. We have a huge part. The other part of that, too, is that I have to stop treating my status as a son. We have to stop treating our status as a son or a daughter like it's some kind of first-class privilege. What happens when, who has status on an airline, or who has ever flown first class in this room? Somebody has, right? A few people have, right? And what do you got to do to keep your status? Keep flying. Keep working. Right? Because what happens if you don't? Gets revoked. Right? It gets revoked. I know this is true about me. I think I treat my Christianity and my Christian walk like that. Because remember, I said we all have that internal conflict for those of us that are Christians in the room that we still remember what it's like to sin. Right? We remember what our life was before Jesus. And so we're still in internal conflict. Our salvation, our sanctification is still being worked out. Every day we take a next step, right? But my class as a son of the one true King is not in doubt. Your class as a son or a daughter of the one true King is not in doubt. And it is not first class status. Jesus has wiped away the classes. We are all one in Christ. Joe took the best verse in this book last week when he said at the end of chapter 3, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male or female, for we are all what? One in Christ Jesus. So stop treating your Christian life and your Christianity as something that might be revoked one day. Because it won't. It's secure. But what does Satan say? He says what? He's the accuser, right? He says, well, no, you're dead. But what does Jesus say? You're alive. Praise God. Satan says you're an unbeliever. Jesus says, believe in me. Satan says you're judged. Jesus says, I've forgiven you. Satan calls us a liar. Jesus says, stand in my truth. Satan says, you're a sinner. Jesus says, you are a saint in me. Satan says, you're insecure. Jesus says, you're secure in my hand. Satan says, you're wrong. Jesus says, I have made you right before the Father. Satan says, you have been wasted and you have wasted your opportunity like the prodigal son. Jesus says, I have equipped you and purposed you for everything in life of godliness and goodness. Satan says, you stand accused, and Jesus says, I have exonerated you by canceling out the old record. And then finally, Satan says, you have all been orphaned, whether you know your father or mother. And Jesus says, I have adopted you by my own nail-scarred hands and by the shedding of my blood. Stop treating our walk as some kind of status that we're going to lose. I think that's why we're afraid. I think that's why we're fearful. I know that's how I am. If I mess up, I'm going to get it wrong, and then I'm done. Or if I don't get it right, people are going to reject me, and they're going to throw me away. The world is waiting. Time's ticking. Arlington is waiting for something besides a gigantic stadium. I'm being serious. They're waiting for something besides some kind of distraction. The world's waiting. It's waiting. And when are we as the church going to live a life that's so attractive, that's going to be so attractive that people are going to not come and not know why? Okay, we all come from families that have healthy things and unhealthy things, right? Some are unhealthier, some are healthier than others, but they're all a little bit of a mixed bag. There's no perfect family. I used to think there's a perfect family out there. There's not, because I'm a part of a family, so I know it's not, right? But that's the deal. There are no perfect families. But I want you to take this away. For us to be healthier as opposed to unhealthier, we need to do three things, okay? So if the worship team wants to come back up, we'll close here with these things. One, we've got to learn how to live together in this house better. We've got some work to do. Just like I've got work to do with my family. We all have work to do to be better in this house as a family of God, okay? And what do healthy families do? Well, first, they follow their parents' teaching, right? And then they follow the leader of the family, whether it's the patriarch or matriarch or the great aunt or the great uncle or the cousin or whoever it is. They follow that person's lead, right? We follow Christ by reading the Word. We pray and we worship. We've got a prayer night in 2 weeks. It's a great chance to spend a couple hours on a Friday night or an hour. Come for part of it. But if you're not regularly praying, where we're literally exhaling our cares in this world and inhaling the breath of God through His Holy Spirit, we are missing something very important about this walk, because we can't do it without Him. We have to do it through prayer and worship. Worship isn't just singing the songs on these boards. It's not. It's being here, starting, and gushing over the fact that our identity as sons and daughters are not in question. We should gush every stinking moment we have a chance. Every moment. Two, good, healthy families are in relationship with one another. They don't cut each other out. They don't bash each other. They don't gossip about one another. And they are in relationship. We do that by pursuing spiritual growth together. That means get involved. Be in relationship. Don't be on your own. Don't be on your own like that prodigal son. He was on his own with everything he needed, and what did he do? He squandered it. January is going to be a connection month for us as a church. We want everyone to be in some kind of spiritual relationship in this church, whether it's in a life group or it's at men's ministry or women's ministry or something. Something. We'll find something. But don't be alone. Don't be a prodigal that way. Number three, they sacrifice for one another. We are here to serve our neighbors in Arlington and around the world. That's why we have the new manna jars here. We want to serve those neighbors in Haiti. And so next year, I'm really excited. We're going to have 4 reach weekends, new manna being the first, where once a quarter as a church, we're going to have something on the books where we could all serve together as a body, so that we can be locked arm in arm, hands and feet. And you know what? When you give with nothing to receive, it is the greatest gift. You get way more than you ever give. Every mission trip I've ever been on, they minister to me way more than I do to them, and I have no idea why. And it's because I'm giving and sacrificing with the hopes of nothing else and to receive nothing else in return, and Jesus is that good that you receive anyway. And finally, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you have a chance right now at this song to accept Him. You have been redeemed to receive salvation. Redeemed to receive. Take a moment. All you have to do is just say, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't get it yet. But I believe that You died and bled on the cross for me. That's it. And if you're a Christian in this room and you're walking along the path and you don't think you're going where you need to go, ask Him to help you. We all live in an appointed time. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your cross. I thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. Lord, I thank you for every person in this room. I thank you for every person at this church. And Lord, I ask that you would all help us, that you would help us all to be more like you and to do it in such a way that your grace abounds and that mercy, you could feel the mercy that is given between and exchanged between us as a church, Lord, and that we don't have to get it all right, that we only have to say yes to you. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. For those that are in the room that don't know you, Lord, I pray today that you would meet them where they are, just like that father met the son and said, you are home. You are home. It's in your name. Amen.